Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. You know, several years ago, I was helping Marlena clean out some kitchen cabinets, and we were moving dishes around with things that we didn't rarely use, but we didn't really want to get rid of them. And I was pulling out a Beatrix Potter Peter Cottontail antique dish out of one of the cabinets, and one piece slipped out of my hand and hit the tile floor, and it shattered into a million pieces. And I felt horrible because there was no way that you could fix this dish. It was useless. It was once maybe priceless, and now it was just garbage. And it's a frustrating realization when something that we love is broken beyond repair. A dish, a car, a relationship. We can feel hopeless and we can feel anguish. And sometimes we can feel that we are kind of like that dish, that we are broken beyond repair, that we're messed up and failed and we've compromised, that we're unfixable and unusable and useless to others and to the world and to God. When we read the story of Esther, it's easy to put Esther on a pedestal, to think of her as a larger-than-life kind of hero. She's beautiful, wise, brave. She's kind of like Mary Poppins. She's practically perfect in every way. And then we're told by pastors and teachers, women, be like Esther. But who could bear such a burden? I mean, who could ever measure up to the picture that we are given? Who could be like her? Whether you're a woman or a man, broken, compromising sinners who fail over and over and over again. I'm sure, Mom, some of you have probably felt that burden when you hear about the story of Esther. You feel the heavy shadow that she casts. And so I want to encourage all of our moms. I want to encourage all of our ladies. And I want to encourage everyone else that's here this morning. Esther chapter 2 does not need to be a burden for you. It should give us hope. It should give hope for broken mothers and fathers and children and friends. You see, we don't need to be like Esther. In fact, I want to suggest today, we should not strive to be like Esther. Because Esther, like you, is a broken, failed, compromising sinner in need of a Savior. And yet, in God's grace, he uses her in all of her brokenness and failures and compromise for his glory, for her good, and for the benefit of others in saving a nation. And God can do the same for you. So chapter 2 that we just had read tells us after these things, the king remembered Vashti. So at the end of chapter 1, we know that King Ahasuerus took 1 million soldiers and went to war with the Greeks. And they were defeated by 300 Greek Spartans. And that was just after the third year of his reign. And now it's about the sixth year of his reign. And now he returns to Susa in Persia. He's lost all of his wealth and power and influence. He's been embarrassed. And he's been back here in Susa. It's about a year now. And he remembers Vashti's rejection and he wants a new queen. And his young attendants have a brilliant plan. They're going to gather all the beautiful young virgins in the land. And they are going to put them in a harem and give them under the custody of a eunuch. And he is going to give them cosmetics. And for the next year, they are going to pamper themselves and make themselves look beautiful. And the one that goes in and pleases the king will become the queen to replace Vashti. Now, of course, this is the plan of a bunch of young men in a kingdom. But what's shocking is that this isn't the king's plan, because as we're going to see throughout the story of Esther, the king never has an original plan. He never has an original thought. He is always told by other people what to do and how to feel and what to say. So if you remember in chapter 1, the attendant said, "Let's dismiss Vashti." And he did. And now they say, "Let's replace Vashti." And he does. Now, the king doesn't need another woman. He has multiple wives. He has a very large harem of women at his disposal. But one of his advisors basically proposes the Persian bachelor. And this is not a character contest. This is not a Proverbs 31 pageant. This is all about beauty, and it is all about pleasure. And we learn from history that Josephus says that there were more than 400 young girls from Persia across the empire who are gathered as the eunuch oversees their beauty treatment. And then they will be paraded like trophies in front of the king, which is exactly what he wanted from his first queen. And then the king will take each one to his bedroom, and the one that pleases him the most will become queen. And the rest don't go back home. They now are in a sense, blacklisted. They become part of his harem, and they now are at the disposal of the king for the rest of their life. Now, shockingly, it says in Esther 2, this plan pleased the king. Of course it did. I mean, it's an awful plan. It makes Epstein Island look kind of like Disney World. Because this king is going to use and abuse and discard young girls for his pleasure. That the king is okay with this tells us so much about his own sinfulness and depravity. And we should be alarmed by this. And we should never excuse people who would do something like this. So I want you to see three things in our passage this morning, three things to hopefully provide us some encouragement. The first thing is, I want you to see Mordecai's conceiving life in verses 5 to 6. So verse 5 switches scenes. 1 to 4 kind of sets up the scene, and verse 5 changes, and it goes away from the king's court, and it directs our attention to a house. And we meet a Jew named Mordecai. Now there's an inscription that was found on a tablet in Persepolis in 1904 that mentions an advisor named Marduka, a Persian official. And it's very likely the same person. Mordecai has a job in the king's court. He works in the empire. Now, Mordecai is not a Jewish name. It's a Babylonian Persian name after the god Marduk. Now, to help you understand what that means, if you go back to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were also all given Babylonian names after Babylonian gods, Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Because renaming captives and prisoners was common. It would take away their fundamental identity. Who you were was gone. You are now who we tell you you are. You will worship what we say you will worship. Your identity is in what we tell you it is. And so we see a clash of cultures in Daniel, and we also see a clash of cultures here. But what's strange is that we know the Jewish names of Daniel and his three friends. We do not know Mordecai's Jewish name. They maintain their Jewish distinctiveness even in exile and their faithfulness to God, whereas Mordecai has lost his Jewish distinctiveness. He is fully assimilated into the Persian culture. He has traded his Jewish identity for a Persian one. He is a Jew by blood, but he is not a Jew by faith. Mordecai, we're told, is also a son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And this might sound like useless information, like something that he just got off of Ancestry.com about his background, but these are very important names and things that you cannot forget because they will come to be important in chapter 3. But verse 6 says that he was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, it sounds like it says that Mordecai was carried away, but that's not what the text is saying. Mordecai was not carried away because that was in 586. That was 103 years before. That would make Mordecai really old. More likely, it's talking about Kish. Kish was carried away. And Mordecai is now in exile in Susa 100 years later. And the Jews had an opportunity to go home to Israel. After the exile was over, King Cyrus told the Jews that they could go back. But for some reason, Mordecai's father doesn't go back. And I think that was disobedience. I think that was sinful. And so you can see how Mordecai's father's sins are now impacting Mordecai because now he is in this place where he's bearing all the long-term effects of the foolishness of his parents and grandparents. And this is significant because our sins matter. God does not punish a son for a father's sins, but sins sometimes have generational consequences. What we do as teenagers, as young adults, or as young parents, it matters. Don't think that it's unimportant or that it's useless. God doesn't turn a blind eye to your sin. And everything that you do when you're young and foolish will have an impact on how your life flows in the future, and it will also impact your children. Everything about Mordecai is affected by the sin of his family. 70 years after exile ended, his family did not return. They exchanged faithfulness to God for comfort in Persia. And so we're kind of left with this question, well, how does Mordecai practice a faith in Yahweh so far from Jerusalem? Does Mordecai have any faith at all? And what we see is that Mordecai has conceded his faith. He has exchanged it. He has set it aside so that he can fit into the culture. He has conceded his identity in God's kingdom, and he has a new identity, and he's Persian. Mordecai has a conceding life. But second, we see Esther's compromising life. Verses 7 to 18, Mordecai, we're told, is raising Hadassah, his orphaned cousin. Mordecai might not be a faithful Jew, but he is not unfaithful in every aspect. Remember, the king uses vulnerable girls for himself. But Mordecai has this vulnerable orphaned girl, and instead of using or abandoning her, he serves her, which is so admirable. Like, just because someone is evil or sinful in some ways doesn't make them evil in every way. Right? Even bad people can do good things. Hadassah is a Hebrew feminine name. It means myrtle tree. And it's a word that's derived meaning peace and love and divine blessing. Hadassah is her Jewish name. Esther is the name given to her by the Persians and Babylonians. She's named after the goddess Ishtar, meaning star. And this should set off alarm bells in our minds because Nehemiah judged Israel and the Jews at home for lesser offenses than this. He rebuked them for less significant things than what is happening here. But Esther is the only person with two names in the book. So if Mordecai is fully assimilated into Persia, Esther seems to be teetering. She's a girl living between two worlds, one foot in Israel, one foot in Persia. She has two lives, one following God and one not following God. She has two cultures, one that pursues holiness and one that hates holiness. And in many ways, this is what our lives are like. You and I are trying to live in a world, but not be of the world. We are God's people, and yet we still act as if we are orphaned. And we can feel this intense conflict, especially on a Monday morning. We don't feel it today. We all feel great. But a Monday morning when we go to the office, when we step onto the ball field, when we walk into the school, we're faced with this question: do we pursue faithfulness to Jesus, or do we blend into the world around us? Do we live as a child of God, or do we live as a child of the world? And Esther is a young girl who's faced with this kind of choice. And it seems early on that the Persian side of her wins out more often than not. The thing that we know about Esther primarily from chapter 2 is in verse 7, and that's that she's beautiful to look at, and she has a lovely figure. You see, she lives in a world that measures her worth by her beauty. And let's be honest, we live in a world that does that as well. And good looks and beauty often open doors in the world that we live in. But not all doors are worth being opened. Good looks, effective gifts, intellectual ability, these are not things that we create. These are things that we're given. These are things that are the handiwork of God. They're gifts to us. And whether it's our beauty or our mind, it's not to be used for ourselves. We're to use everything that we have for the glory of God. Psalm 139 says that we are intricately made in our mother's womb, that God oversees not simply the creation of a person, but the creation of an identity, of a personality, of the physicality of the person. And He does so purposely. You are made exactly the way you are by God's design. You're not an accident. You're not somehow a messed up creature in that sense. You have been made in the image of the Creator. And you have worth and value, whether the world thinks you're beautiful or smart or not. And in the case of Esther, God is responsible for how she looks. So because we know that she's beautiful, it's God that has made her that way. And it says that Esther was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge over the women. One minute Esther is at home, and the next she is swept into the heart of a pagan, dangerous, ruthless empire. And her only hope for survival, at the instruction of Mordecai, is to set aside her true identity and to fully embrace who the kingdom has named her, Esther. Mordecai commanded her not to make it known that she was a Jew. And this is the part of the story that we tend in churches to kind of glamorize or to romanticize or to hallmarkinize and to make it into some kind of a beautiful love story. Oh, sweet Esther, we wish all of our daughters could grow up to be like you. But consider what's going on here. This is not a G-rated Disney film. Esther is living in a sexual harem. under the authority of a eunuch. And all these girls, these 400 girls, will compete to become queen. I want you to notice in verse 9, it says something interesting. It says, Esther won the favor of the eunuch. And this is intentional. If you go back to Genesis and you read about the story of Joseph being taken to Egypt and ending up in Potiphar's house, it says there that Joseph found favor of Potiphar. Daniel in Babylon found favor. And the Hebrew words are different than what's in Esther. Esther's word says won, and it implies effort. Joseph and Daniel were granted favor from God. Esther wins the favor of the eunuch and wins the favor of the king. This is not something that's done to her. That is something that she is doing. She gains it. She takes it. She wins it. Esther doesn't go unnoticed in this harem. She does not simply blend in. It appears that there is a game to be played, and it appears that Esther plays the game to win, looking for ways to advance. So each girl goes through a one-year beauty regimen. They get chemical baths, which I believe is used to lighten your skin, because typically day laborers working in the sun had really dark skin, and so that meant you were just like a commoner. And so if you had light skin, it meant you spent all day in a palace. And so they would lighten your skin. They would give them perfumes and ointments so they would smell beautiful. And they would do all this to prepare for one night with the king. And when the night comes, the girl is to present herself with whatever and however she wants. The girl doesn't come bringing a deck of cards or reciting poems. She comes to please the king in his bedroom. And in the morning, she either is transferred to a new harem under a new eunuch, unable to marry another man for her life, or the competition is over and she becomes queen. I mean, this is sinful humanity at its worst. Viewing others and viewing young girls in particular as just objects for pleasure, that is all he cares about. And it seems on the surface, I say seems because again, we don't, the author doesn't tell us what is good or bad. We're just left to read it and to try to understand it. But it seems to me that Esther buys into this. She knows the rules and she uses them to her advantage, and she conceals her Jewish identity and her faith, and then she uses her beauty and embraces the values of the empire, and she goes into the king's bedroom. And knowing what we know about Xerxes, the harem, and the purpose of the competition, it would seem that Esther attempts to open a door of opportunity with her beauty and her sexuality. Many Jewish and Christian scholars conclude the same thing, that she becomes what the king desires and wins his favor to become queen. Now, verse 17 of chapter 2 does tell us that the king loved Esther. But we have to be careful, because the same word that is used for love here in 2 Samuel 13:1 is used in the context of lust. In that context, David's son, Amnon, it says, loved his sister Tamar and violated her. He didn't love his sister. He lusted after his sister. And the word used here is the same word. And it could mean love. It could also mean lusted or desired for. And so it's hard to know that it, or to say that Xerxes had any real love for her. And after choosing his next queen, the king throws another feast in honor of Esther and gives tax breaks to his people and rewards for their faithfulness, almost like he's paying them a bribe for their daughters and the debauchery that was committed in the palace. It's interesting, Vashti would not play the game that the king wanted to play, and she was banished. And Esther seems to play the game and wins. And the irony of this whole sordid affair is that the ruler of this world banishes a wife that he cannot control and trades her in for a woman who will ultimately control him. Now, some balk at the notion that Esther sinned sexually in chapter 2. That she did not violate God's law. Or they might say that there was nothing sensual about her actions. Now, everything that we know of the king in the ancient world tells us exactly what he is like. We know that he was a womanizing sex addict. We know that. The Hebrew wording for coming in and pleasing the king is similar to a wording that is used in 2 Samuel 11 that's a euphemism for sexual activity. And even among Jews today, many Jews don't view Esther positively at all because in their mind, she participates in the patriarchal system and they actually celebrate Vashti for refusing to do so. And this is not to excuse the king's wickedness towards her or any of the other young girls in Persia. What Xerxes does is wrong. But did Esther have a choice? Some progressive and conservative scholars say that she had no choice. And that even if she did commit sexual sin, hide her Jewishness, or marry a Gentile, or eat unclean food, or violate God's covenant in any way, she bears no blame because Jews were persecuted and refusing to participate would lead to death. But up to this point in Esther, there is no anti-Jew hatred in Persia. There is no oppression. And Jews largely lived peaceably as citizens in the kingdom. They worked in the government. They enjoyed the benefits of the empire. I mean, it seems Esther does have a choice. She could have revealed her identity. Daniel was commanded by a king not to pray to God with the threat of death by lions. But Daniel prayed anyway. He knew the consequences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to worship an idol with the threat of death, a fiery furnace, and they refused to worship and face the consequences. Those same boys, when given unclean food at the palace, refused to eat, willing to face the consequences. Each of them would rather obey God rather than obey the king. And often as Christians, we are unwilling to obey God because personal, physical, or professional threats or consequences might be leveled at us. But Pastor Ian Duguid says something very remarkable. He says, if someone is willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. Always. And obedience was an option for Esther. She chose personal survival. She chose compromise. She chose sin. Now, based on what we know of the king, he would have absolutely killed her if she would have refused to participate in the harem or eat his food or become queen. And yet, even so, a violent threat is not a loophole to disobey God. I was reading to my kids, my wife yesterday, I found something online that said that this was the statement that Christians in parts of Asia, China, had to read before being baptized. And some of the things were like, do I promise that I will not deny the faith even at the threat of death? Am I willing to be fired from my job for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Like, that's what they have to do to get baptized. Even if Esther commits no sexual sin, even if everything she did in the king's bedroom was perfectly upright and good, even if that's the case, we know Esther sins in other ways. Esther 9:12, which was written close to the time of Esther, where Ezra commands the Jewish people, do not give your daughters to the sons of the Gentiles. Don't take their daughters for your sons and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children. Marrying an unbelieving Gentile was always wrong in the law. And Esther marries a Gentile. Eating unclean food was always wrong, and Esther eats unclean foods. Ignoring the Passover is always wrong, and Esther seems to ignore the Passover. Disobeying God's covenant requirements is always wrong. Esther may not have committed sexual sin, but she committed so many other sins. What difference does it make? Could God save Esther if she refused to compromise? Absolutely. Could God raise up somebody else to save Israel if Esther died doing it? Absolutely. Esther gives in to the empire out of fear and survival instead of resisting like Daniel. Friends, I want to just tell you, if you are a follower of Jesus, the story of Esther, I think, reminds me that it is foolish and unwise to be in a romantic relationship with someone who is not a follower of Jesus. Parents, it is foolish for you to sit silently if your Christian adult children, regardless of their age, are dating unbelievers. Speak truth to them. Instruct them, whether they are 16 or whether they're 26. Ezra reminds us it is foolish and sinful to marry or give our children in marriage to unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked. I have a dear friend of mine whose daughter in high school and early part of college was a passionate, passionate follower of Jesus. And her Christian college, ironically, began to sow seeds of doubt about the gospel in her mind. Professors began to tell her that Muslims were not that much different than Christians. As a Christian woman, she began to date a Muslim man. And then slowly, her faith eroded. She renounced Jesus. She converted to Islam. She married the Muslim, and she moved away. And my friend is broken over it. Because he looks at it and says, what could I have done differently? And if it can happen to her, it can happen to anyone. It can happen to your kids. Parents, don't put your head in the sand. Young people, it is always a sin to have a sexual relationship with someone that you are not married to. It is always sin. You can call it whatever you want, but the Bible calls it fornication. It is wicked and wrong. Esther needed someone to have a conversation with her about righteousness and God's commands. She needed someone to encourage her, be faithful to the covenant, don't abandon it. She needed someone to remind her, this is what God teaches. But instead, Mordecai was silent and absent. Parents, have hard conversations with your children, even when they're adults. It is not simply about having a child out of wedlock or that their heart might get broken. Eternity is at stake. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And somehow as parents, we just sort of ignore the whole sexual sin part. We go, that's not really all that important. Paul goes on to say, but such were some of you. But you were washed and sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's saying you used to be that way, but you're not that way anymore. So he's saying there's hope for you if you sinned, but he's saying don't walk in sin. My wife and I, we have had hard conversations with family and friends that we love about sexual and other kinds of sins. And I just want to tell you, if you ever see any of my adult children doing sinful things in the world, then you have my full permission to confront them and rebuke them any day of the week. Say something. And your children, likewise, they are never too old to be told when they're in sin or walking in foolishness or in need of the gospel. Speak the truth to your children. We do not know what Esther thought of her marriage to Xerxes, but it's not a love story. It's not a love story. And we know that Esther compromises in a variety of ways. Her actions are not a role model for us. Her family compromised. Mordecai compromised. Esther ate unclean foods, married a Gentile. She may not have denied all of her faith, but she conceals it so much that no one even knows. And you know, we are faced with the same choice in our world to conceal or to hide our faith. And sometimes even godly people will tell us, conceal it. Conceal your faith so that your boss will give you a raise. Conceal your faith so that you can move up. Conceal your faith so that your boyfriend or girlfriend won't dump you. Conceal your faith so that you won't get bullied at school. Don't be like Daniel, they say. Be like Esther. Play the game, embrace the culture. But I want to encourage you, don't take the bait. If we are willing to face consequences, faithfulness to God is always an option. Moral compromise is always a sin in big or small things. Now, one of the things that's happened recently in our culture a lot is that people debate about whether or not sexual sin in the Bible is actually abuse. And people excuse Esther, whether she committed sexual sin or not, because they're saying, well, the king had the power dynamic to exploit her, therefore she is not responsible for her actions. In fact, there are laws in the state of Texas that says if a pastor or leader of a church has a sexual relationship with a congregant, regardless of their age, even if it is consensual, it is a prosecutable abuse. Now, a pastor who commits sexual sin is disqualified as a leader in the church. But I think it's ignorant and deceptive to suggest that a woman involved in such an activity bears no fault under the guise of abuse. David's sin with Bathsheba has also been described as rape instead of adultery because of the power dynamic that David had over her. The problem is, in a patriarchal society like Israel or Persia, if power dynamics remove culpability for a woman, it is impossible for a woman to ever commit adultery because the man always has the power dynamic. Therefore, it would never be sin for a woman to commit adultery. So simply because there's an imbalance of power doesn't remove culpability. Xerxes bears 100% of his blame. His sin is not excused in any way. And if Esther was forcibly assaulted or raped, she bears no blame for that. And neither would you. But if she willingly participates, even out of the fear of death, she bears some responsibility. Her responsibility, not his, not someone else's, and so would you. Think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph in Egypt. She is in charge. She has the power dynamic. He is the slave. And what did Joseph do? He ran away, refusing to sin. Could Joseph have been killed for that? Absolutely. But Joseph didn't care. He was willing to face the consequences. And instead, he was arrested and taken to jail. Joseph was right not to give in to sin. Esther was wrong to give in to sin. And you and I are right to avoid sexual sin or other disobedience to God's word, and we are wrong every time that we give in. There are some additions to the story of Esther. We've talked about them briefly. There's six different chapters or sort of sections written much later, not original to the story. And what's fascinating about those sections is that two of them specifically address the content that we're talking about today. C26 says, from Esther's mouth, God, you know, I abhor the bed of the uncircumcised. And then C28 adds, I, Esther, have not eaten the table of the king. The only reason the Apocrypha would add those passages in, I think, is to soften the fact that Esther did lie in the bed of the uncircumcised. And she did eat the food of the king's table. And they are trying to alter history to make her look better than she is. Esther compromised. But here's the good news. Jesus lived an uncompromising life. Esther points us to Jesus. Esther means in Persian star, and Jesus is the bright and morning star of heaven. Esther had two identities, Jewish and Persian. Jesus had two natures, divine and human. Esther won the king's favor through her actions. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man through his perfect life. Esther is exalted as queen, a second Vashti. Jesus is exalted as king of kings, the second Adam. And we will see this typology become more clear in the chapters ahead. But like Esther, Jesus was sent at the right time. Like Esther, Jesus came to rescue God's people. Like Esther, Jesus was willing to intercede for his people in the presence of the king. And like Esther, he was willing to lay down his life for others. And after 3 days, like Esther, Jesus was exalted in royalty and splendor. Like Esther, Jesus unites God's people with a feast to celebrate the rescue and the defeat of their enemies. As Tim Keller says, Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. He didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. And Jesus never compromised, never sinned, not once, but suffered as if he did to save those who always compromise and act as if we did not, to save us. Praise God. Jesus came to save people like Esther and save people like us. A couple of quick application things for you this morning. Number one, God made Esther beautiful. And he made Elon Musk smart. And he made Usain Bolt fast. And God made you the way that you are, with your strengths and your skills and your gifts and your attributes and your shortcomings. There is no need to compare yourself to anyone else, to think that if only you were smarter or prettier or faster. You are exactly what God made you by his design. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He loves you, and he wants you to use all that you have been given, your beauty, your intelligence, your skills, your gifts, for God's glory. Don't boast in who you are or hate who you are. Boast in the Lord. Second, friends, you will compromise and disobey and sin just like Esther. It will affect you and those around you. It doesn't disparage Esther to recognize her compromise and to see her as who she really is. And it does not disparage you to see your compromise and see who you really are. Maybe you sin sexually or in anger or by controlling others or buying into the values and priorities and pleasures of this world, but God's mercy is more. Esther finds forgiveness. Forgiveness is there for you. God used Esther to save his people, not because she was righteous, but because he was merciful. And that's really good news for moms. Because despite your failures or addictions or sins or compromise, God desires to use you too. His transforming power displayed for the world to see takes you as jars of clay and dips you into his furnace of love and brings you out fit for his use. Let me clarify something for you. Esther is not a perfect person, and that's okay, because there are no perfect people that exist for God to use. only sinful compromisers like Esther and Abraham and David and Peter and you. And yet, nothing that you do disqualifies you from being loved or used by God. So don't excuse your sin or justify your sin or defend your sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. Run to Jesus. God is eager to forgive you. His grace is sufficient for you. No condemnation remains for you. Forgiveness is yours, and sin will never define you because Jesus does. And so he invites you to obey him. Walk in the newness of life. Trust the one who loves and redeems and uses you for your good and the benefit of others and his glory. And some of you, you're like Esther, and you're hiding your faith and you're concealing who you are to fit in, to advance, to gain friends, to win promotions. And there may be temptations in the future to keep your faith hidden out of fear of persecution or even death. Don't privatize your faith. Follow Jesus faithfully in public and in private. Don't hide or rebel or compromise to advance. Don't conceal who you are as a child of God. No matter what the consequences are, be faithful to Christ. Stand for Christ. He is worth it, even if you pay the ultimate price. You always have a choice. Choose obedience. Choose Jesus. He is worth it. And moms and dads and children, no matter who you are, if you feel the weight of your sin and compromise and failure, you might wonder, what hope do you have? I want to tell you again, your hope is not to be like Esther. Your hope is not to be a better version of yourself. Esther is not the hero of her story. Her virtues are not something to emulate. Don't use your beauty or body to gain friends and influence people. The ends don't justify the means. You are not the hero of your story either. So don't seek to be like Esther or David or Moses, because all the godliest people were flawed and disobedient. Be like Esther is not the gospel. That's moralism. And moralism does not save you. Moralism damns you. God does not want you to be like Esther. He wants you to trust in Jesus, the true, uncompromising hero, sinless in every way, perfect Son of God, who never failed and suffered as if he did, who took the punishment for all of your shortcomings and all of your sins in his sacrificial death on the cross. He endured to the end, trusting himself to the Father. He is worthy of your faith and your praise and your worship. So look away from your sin. Look away from your work. Turn away from your independence. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. Depend on his mercy. He will save you no matter how much you've compromised. He will cleanse you no matter how much you've sinned. And none of that will remain behind. Don't lean on your own understanding, beauty, wealth, or righteousness. Lean on Jesus, the rock, the Savior, the hero, the true and better Esther. You know, Jesus, he is the only hope for broken and compromised sinners. But what was the hope for the dish that I broke? Because the dish that I broke was unredeemable. The dish that I broke was useless. Well, the Japanese, they have an art form called kintsugi, in which they take broken pottery pieces and they mend them back together with lacquer mixed with gold powder that fills the cracks to repair the pottery. And when finished, the gold doesn't hide the cracks, the gold reveals them. And it makes the piece more resilient and more beautiful than when it was still together. It transforms broken pieces into a unique and cherished piece of beautiful art. I think kintsugi is a great illustration of what Jesus does in his life and death and resurrection. He takes our failures and our sins and our compromise, and he pieces us back together so that our lives are more beautiful than before and more capable to withstand the pressures to come. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Our sinful cracks redeemed point to the greatness and mercy of God. We don't need to hide who we used to be because they remind us that God is conforming us more and more into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. But we do turn from our sin now, knowing that Jesus is remaking us every day. We can embrace God in our trials with faith, knowing that God is working in us beyond our comprehension. That's what the gospel tells us. Broken, sinful lives put back together by a master artist for our good and for his glory. That is the hope of every failed and compromised sinful man, woman, and child. It is the story of Esther, a story of grace that is greater than all of our sin. And it's a story of good news.